I'm so grateful that Myrtle and Ted could be here. You know, the Lord's given us such a blessed fellowship in the team. He'd have to do it. We've been together for 40-some years. In fact, we've been together so long, we know so much about each other, we dare not separate for what... But there's no one in all this world as a team member that I have felt in a heart closer to than the one that I met perhaps even before Billy Graham, and that's Ted Smith. I met him in Toronto, Canada. I believe Ted was in 1945, if I'm not mistaken. Ted was a music director in the church at the... First Church of the Nazarene, I believe, or let's see, it was the Avenue Road Nazarene Church. Pastored then by Charles Templeton. I was there as a song leader with Jack Schuler. This goes back, and by the way, I'm aware of the time. I know when I got to be through, and I will be, and I don't want you to worry about writing down anything. This is the get acquainted hour at this moment. Because I want to share some things with you that will help you see a little bit more where we're from and just what this little book of Philippians can mean to us, and I'm aware. But back to the story, I was there with Jack in a meeting, and I met Ted. And I also met his wife-to-be, Thelma. She was singing in a special, either an octet or a ladies' group, and she was under Ted's direction. And within a matter of 2 or 3 years, he came under her direction. And I want Thelma to stand with Ted because these dear people mean very much to my Billy and me. And I want you to know Thelma. There's Thelma there, and there's Ted. And tonight, Ted will be playing, as will Myrtle be singing. But I've asked Ted also to share a reading or two with you. God's give him a unique gift of expressing in words, in contemporary settings and meanings, some of the situations of life that we all face. And I believe his ministry will be a great joy to us. And the reason I brought them along, Terry, is that when I run a little short, we just have them to sing again, you know? You'd rather hear the music any day. I tell Mr. Graham when we get to heaven, he'll be out of a job, but not the musicians. We're going to go on singing. And he looked at me. He said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing like Bev Shea. I said, it'll sure take heaven to do that. To try in three sessions together to put together some things that God has been speaking to my heart about from the little book of Philippians has been a challenge. It's been an inspiration. It's been an experience, a humbling experience, to realize again how little I have really fed my heart on the Word of God when there's been such a vast, rich storehouse of God's treasure there for me. And I've allowed perhaps the demands of schedule, the demands of activity, while good and while I'm responsible for them. But so many times because I haven't been able to put the priorities perhaps in the place that they should, I've let those demands rob me of so much God wanted to give me. And He wants to give all of us. And the only purpose, really, the main purpose I had in giving this little outline for you, which you have before you, is not for us to follow it through in these three sessions so much as to suggest to you some simple little thoughts, key words, and phrases that will help you in your own devotional reading and study of the book. At the close of our hour, we're going to sing number 377. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but it's the Hymn to Joy. Henry Van Dyke's words to the beautiful melody of Beethoven that was arranged for it. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of love. And this little book of Philippians has been brought home precious to me as Paul's hymn of joy. It's an unusual book because it doesn't deal with any great theological problem that the church at Philippi was having. He wasn't trying so much to correct error that he had heard about, that had kind of gone on before him, as some of the other books do. And Paul addresses himself very pointedly to situations in their fellowship that need to be corrected. There are words of instruction here. But it was a letter written out of Paul's heart, which was prompted as he remembered all the wonderful things about that little church at Philippi in that important town of Philippi, and all that made possible the beginning of that church and all that he went through to see God establish it. Last night I read again Acts the 16th chapter, which is really the background for the book. And I thought, boy, if any man ever suffered a detour in what he thought was God's purpose and his plan for his life, it must have been Paul at that moment. You recall God had given him a vision to come over to Macedonia, and he saw a man there pleading for him to come. So he went to Europe instead of to Asia. God's great plan and design. And I have a hunch in my mind that he kept, where's that man I saw in my vision? Instead of finding the man, he found a group of ladies on a riverbank in a prayer meeting. So he joined himself to them. That's quite a contrast in what he had thought, perhaps. And it wasn't long when he led a slave girl who was a soothsayer, a demon-possessed girl that was being used by her masters for personal gain. When he cast the demon out of her, she became a Christian. It wasn't long before he was put in jail. And here this great vision of a new thrust of the gospel and the opportunity Paul was going to have to take the good news to Macedonia and that part of the world. At midnight, he and Silas sat in that Philippian jail with their clothes having been stripped from off their back and their back beaten and bruised by many stripes and their feet and hands in stocks. Sitting there moaning and groaning and saying, oh God, what happened to that vision? Is that what it was? No. What they thought might have been a detour was God's thoroughfare for them. And they sang and praised God together. And even the prisoners were listening. It's amazing how many people around you are listening and watching what's going on in your life in the midst of difficult times and circumstances. And I believe the first chapter of this little book of Philippians, which is Paul's devotional love letter to this little church, as now in prison again in Rome. Boy, he was well acquainted with the jails, wasn't he? We want to know where the 3, 4, and 5-star hotels are, George, or wherever, so we can stay in a comfortable place, perhaps. As you've heard others say, Paul always inquired, what about the jail in town? Is it a pretty good place? What about that jailer? Another thing I was overwhelmed with, and I'm just visiting with you now, is if I were going to go to a town to start a church, I would look for some of the people that God, of course, would bring to me, but not people like Paul started that first church with necessarily. Well, now Lydia was a pretty good businesswoman. And she was a devout woman. And when she heard the message, she believed the good news, and God changed her right away. You need one of those In fact, the work of the kingdom of God has been thrust forth and will continue to be through the commitment and the conviction and the compassion of godly women, through the leadership of them. And we thank God for each one of them, and I'm married to one. Now, she would have been exhibit A for the kind you'd want, but not the next two. The slave girl, a Greek, and a jailer. A rough old boy, a Roman. The man who said, look, they won't escape me, just bank on that. The magistrates had him thrown in prison, and he was set there to guard them and to keep them and don't let them escape. But God performed the miracle. Have you ever stopped to think that those were probably, if you want to be, you can argue it, but probably some of the pillars of the church, the first folks that belonged to that little church at Philippi, a jailer, a slave girl, and Lydia. That speaks to me volumes. Because what God does in the heart and life of a person who is changed and transformed by the power of God and infuses that life with His very presence, the blessed Holy Spirit. And Christ Himself, who is not only the author of the life, but the continuation of life through the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, as you've seen in the little outline, if you've looked at it all, the consummation of life. He it is who comes in and changes that person and makes them a vessel through which He can not only fill Himself completely, but demonstrate through them the mighty power of God. And that's the important thing in this life. That's the success of this program that John and Warren and people are talking about. That's the success of the Navigators, people reaching people. Some of them are the most gifted and qualified from a human, secular point of view that you could imagine. Others, so humble in their background and bearing and maybe even in their training, but God comes in and does something miraculous. I'm glad for that because there's hope for me. There's hope for me. You can tell an awful lot about a person who writes a letter, can't you? Another thing I've been convicted of as I've read this little book over so many times is how little my letters say, how shallow they are, and how few I've written. That is a ministry that every single person who is a member of the family of God can exercise, can cultivate, and can trust God to bless. Can I read a couple paragraphs of one I got this week? It's addressed, Dearest Uncle Cliff and Family. And the little address, the logo at the top says Kim's Ministries. This is a letter from Kim Wicks, the Korean young lady now. Well, middle-aged? No, she's not middle-aged. She's in her 40s. She's not middle-aged yet. Perhaps sometime later this time together, I'll show you something that's very special that she sent me. But she was blinded at the age of 3 in Korea, was adopted by a foster family. I met her at the age of 12. Ted and I met her together. We'll never forget Ted when in that big stadium, well, it was an indoor coliseum in Indianapolis, Indiana, 1959. She was sitting there with a brother who was adopted also in braces and her American foster parents, Mr. and Mrs. Jeannie Wicks, Mr. and Mrs. Wicks, Jeannie and George Wicks. They were watching and listening as Bev and Ted and I were presenting a 15-minute prayer time broadcast, and it was for the duration of the crusade, encouraging people to pray. And when we finished, they got up out of this great big coliseum. They were sitting out in the center section, just four of them. We could hardly see them and so far away, but they came up to the platform, and Mrs. Wicks said to me, said, I want you to meet our children. They're very precious to us. We've adopted them. And one of them would like to sing for you. Jeannie would like, Kim would like to sing for you. We met them. I said, Kim, Ted is here and he'll play for you. What would you like to sing? Oh, she said, I can play for myself. She sat down, her feet couldn't even touch the pianos, but she played and sang The Love of God. And I couldn't keep the tears back. I'm not very emotional anyway. I just sort of have a let it pass by. That's a little joke that my wife and I have all together. My son-in-law, who's an Englishman, married a daughter, and he said, I married a family filled with emotion. He said, I don't know how I'm going to handle this, but he's learning. But I just choked up, and, well, during that crusade, she came forward and made a public commitment to Christ, and it's been a great story how God has taken her through the Indiana Conservatory of Music over to Austria to win a Fulbright scholarship and study, taking her around the world with her hula hoop and opticon and Bible and Braille. Well, now she doesn't carry too much of it in Braille. It'd be too big. But she travels around the world to sing and to share her faith. And she started a little ministry on her own. A blind Korean girl, about 4'9", weighs about 98 pounds, maybe 100. She wrote me this letter last week. She said, ever since then, and she's thanking me for the little gift Billy and I sent her, just like Paul was thanking the Philippians. She said, ever since then, I've wanted to call you again. Perhaps this letter might be an order for something in written form. Your gift is a real encouragement. As you can imagine, these days could certainly stand for special encouragement. The tornado had just gone through West Memphis, where she lives. We've been praying about it. We here in West Memphis have made national news. Record-breaking floodwaters. The Lord protected against both perils. The tornado barely missed our office building. The flood barely missed the house. In all these things, listen, a blind Korean girl, but eyes wide open to the mercies and the goodness of God. In all these things, I try to look for God's tendency of turning a curse into a blessing. I try to look for God's tendency. By the way, she typed this herself. She's been typing her letters when a secretary gives out. A secretary can't keep up with her. And she's had several of them. In the case of the tornado and the flood, I think that he provided free publicity for this small town so that now more people will recognize West Memphis when I tell them my address. And that's optimism, isn't it, huh? Incidentally, recognize has that letter that does not type on this machine. And she made a mistake because the machine doesn't work right now. She said, as the tornado blew, I love this. I sat on the waterbed reading Psalms in Braille. It says that when what time I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in Him. During both tornado and flood, the worst part was when the phones died, making it impossible for me to call out. The Lord made sure that no evil befell me. I did have to ride the rescue truck to get around our block. Thank you again. Now this is Kim writing. There are some things which I don't know how to relate in writing, so I'm going to phone anyway. Thank you for your function in Jesus' body. I praise God for you all. I looked at that first chapter of Philippians after reading this again, and I thought, here's a modern day young lady who is carrying on the great mission, even that Paul had in those days of writing the letter. Can I tell you one or two other things about Paul that enlightened me, that encouraged me? His compassion for his people. You know, he was really vitally interested and concerned, and genuine love flowed out, and it was demonstrated by this letter that he wrote. And I've asked myself, as I've already alluded to, do my letters to anyone else show them that I really care? Boy, have we been overwhelmed this Christmas with the letters and cards and the notes on them. You see, a few months ago, we had what we thought was a little detour, but we found out it was just right on God's course. Because a detour, you know what a detour does? And you that drive all the time know, and you come across the signs. A detour doesn't take you some other place. It's a way of getting around something that you didn't know was there to keep you right on the main track in your ultimate goal and destination. We wouldn't have planned it that way. But if we are faithful in following the detour signs, you can be sure that they're going to bring you back, though it's going to twist and wind and take you through a few mud puddles and maybe some oily spots. If you stay on it, it's going to take you back right on the main course. And in fact, that was the main course because the detour was part of God's planning and developing process for it. And that's what made Paul rejoice so much. And his love and compassion was demonstrated by the letter. It also was demonstrated by the interest he showed in them. And this is reflected in many ways, but one that has been so real to me is his memories of those early days when the little church was first founded. And this reminds me that I should always thank God for what He did for me when He changed me and made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Can I read to you something from Hebrews chapter 10? Just put the reference down and you look at it when you have an opportunity, if you wish. Verses 24, a couple there and then on a little bit later. In response to all that He has done for us, and we really believe that Paul wrote this as well, though it's not specifically said so, but his attitude, his understanding, the way he sets forth the truth, just identifies it as one of Paul's letters, I really believe. He says this, "Let us outdo each other in being helpful and kind to each other and in doing good." He also goes on to say, "Let us not neglect our church meetings as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of His coming back again is drawing near." One thing I like in the book of Philippians, among other things, that chorus, that stanza, that refrain after each stanza in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, you'll find the reference to the appearing of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, or the day of Christ. There's the little phrase, "The Lord is at hand." That's interpreted either His coming is imminent and will be soon there. It also is interpreted, look, He's with you everywhere. He's immediately by your side. So you are accountable that His presence is there, and everything you do should be done recognizing that He's there right by your side. So be careful how you do it and be sure that you're keeping good accounts with Him. He goes on to say in verse 32, "Don't ever forget those wonderful days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you kept right on with the Lord, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were laughed at and beaten, and sometimes you were watched and sympathized with others suffering the same thing. You suffered with those thrown into jail, and you were actually joyful." Listen, "you were actually joyful when all you owned was taken from you, knowing that better things were awaiting you in heaven, things that would be yours forever. Do not let this happy trust in the Lord die away. No matter what happens, remember your reward. You need to keep on patiently doing God's will if you want Him to do for you all that He has promised." Paul's compassion was reflected in the fact that he was interested in them. He demonstrated his love by writing and the interest that he showed, and by reminding them of the things that made him happy. He said, "When I think of you, all my prayers are always full of joy because I remember the happy things that happened. Even that time in prison when he was in chains and his back was bleeding and his feet were shackled and he sang praises to God." Paul's compassion. Another word here comes to me. His compassion is reflected in His humility of spirit. Would you look at the 17th verse of the second chapter of this book? And as you can see, we're just sort of jumping around at the moment. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. We're going to talk a little more about the example that Christ was as the object of our joy this evening. But in this part of this second chapter, he refers to himself in just a brief couple sentences. Then he refers to Timothy as some gifted young man who really had a compassion and love that no one else of his acquaintance or even in his team perhaps exhibited. He also commends Epaphroditus to them, and that's another story in itself. But the example that he has set forth first, and he just covers it so quickly, is that 17th verse. I, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, I am indebted to so many people that have blessed me in the study of this book. And I would not for a single moment try to tell you that the things that I'm sharing with you are original with me. That which doesn't make much sense is. And some of these little things that I've shared this morning so far, God has just brought them to me in the last few days. I'm indebted to Dr. Harry Ironside in his little beautiful study of Philippians for this thought on the 17th verse. But when it was impressed upon my mind, he's alluding here, no doubt, to the drink offering of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. If I be offered upon the sacrifice of my service, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, which Paul says is privileged to do. He's referring to the drink offering, which, as was explained so beautifully by this dear man who's been with the Lord a good many years, the drink offering was a cup of wine, and wine is the symbol of gladness, that was poured upon the burnt offering that had been laid out in order to be placed on the sacrifice, an offering which was a sweet smell of savor and unto God conducted in obedience to His commands. But after the burnt offering was washed and cleansed and laid out, then this cup of wine was poured over it as a drink offering, was just a sweet-smelling perfume, was there for a moment, and then it was gone. The main substance was the burnt offering that was there. And Paul is saying in essence here, the greatest joy I have is to be just that cup of wine poured out on top of the sacrifice and service that you have given, that you have demonstrated to the Lord, so that I am one with you in that which we present to God, and I rejoice in that, and that's all that matters and counts. What humility this dear man exhibited for us. And as you read Philippians, and in the other books, you'll find this quality of life, even though, remember, he said in Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. And it was never impressed upon me more than when I read, along with this, Johnny Cash's book, The Man in White. Have any of you read that book? 3, 4. I'd like to commend it to you. The Man in White is a study on the Apostle Paul's life when he was Saul. A dramatic novel, but very carefully, in the context of the day and the rules and the restrictions and the commitment that Paul had to the Lord God Jehovah. Believing in his mind that Jesus was an imposter and that he should do everything he could to persecute and to have killed and put into prison those who were followers of Jesus Christ. The book sets that forth until that glorious climax and release in the last chapter or two when he met God at the Damascus Road and realized that Jesus was the one that God himself he'd been persecuting. But I was made to see again how Paul so zealously followed after that which he thought was right until God opened his eyes and revealed it to him. And everything in the sternest warning and teaching that he gave to the various churches that he visited, he couldn't help but mention the grace of God and the peace of God as he wrote to them, even at the very beginning, because he had experienced it in his life. Well, his compassion and his concern for the church at Philippi were evidenced not only in the letter that he wrote, by the prayer that he prayed for them. You've read it if you've read that first chapter. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. He talked about that you would be able to discern, have the spirit of discernment, that you would be able to ascertain that which was right and which was wrong. He also prayed that their lives would be pure, that they would walk holy and blamelessly before God. He also prayed that they would manifest the fruits of righteousness that would bring glory and praise to his name. And I was reminded again, not only by the letters that he wrote what I ought to do, but by the content of his prayers for those that we say, I'll be praying for you, ought to be. Love abounding. Discernment, and oh, how we need it today. Discerning which course to follow, discerning what is right and what is wrong. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in fellowship with him and his word, the spirit of discernment is promised to be given to us, and he will lead us in the right way. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Proverbs so beautifully reminds us. And lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And a life pure before God, without blemish, so that those who are listening in private to that which happens to us when bad things happen, and they do, they will hear the praises and the song of our heart and the testimony to our God. One other thought. In that first chapter, you also have evidenced, among other things, the conviction Paul had when he reminds us in that 20th verse, a verse along with the 21st verse, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul was convinced that this was what he was committed to, and they went together. His life was Christ, and he was committed to it and to him. I don't know if you've read the January issue of Reader's Digest or not, but I hope you will, and I hope you'll read the article on the Thunderbirds, America the Beautiful's team. Gene, I believe you've read it. Maybe at least you're going to. This high-performance group that the Air Force has put into action, well, it's been in action a long time, quite a while, in spite of difficulty, in spite of those tragic days back in 1981 and 82 when the whole squadron, well, in 82 when the whole squadron was wiped out. But there's a tremendous quote, this high performance head of those performing jet airplanes that fly. There are five of them with a leader called the boss. And in that wonderful article, it describes again some of the maneuvers that they go through. It talks about the discipline that these men come under for 2 years. To be exhibit A of everything that is right and good and noble and beautiful and exciting about the American way of life. Do you know that those men, 35 years of age, are all married men? And as far as they can tell, they are men who have a happy home life. They want that to be projected, that these are men with families and families that they care about. But they have to have a commitment from the wife because they are on the road. They are away from home 200 days a year.
and they perform 88 different air shows. But one of the interesting things about it, it quotes one of the men that says, "The boss is my life and my world." He said, when we're flying in formation, we are sometimes, and then it describes, sometimes they're 3 feet apart, sometimes they're 18 inches apart. And the stick that controls the aircraft is nothing more than an extension of their own mind so that they don't have to think what they do. They automatically do it. And they work and they perform for 2 years in that kind of a world. And the camaraderie and the relationship they have as a team is absolutely phenomenal. And then it goes on to amplify on that line, "The boss is my life." It says, whether I'm right side up or upside down, I do not know where the ground is or where the sky is. My eye is on the boss. And I don't take it off of him. And it was demonstrated in 1982 when zooming up thousands of feet and then doing that intricate maneuver where all of these were four of them. The fifth guy was out as a loner on that particular exhibit or that demonstration. They immediately nosedive to the earth, and just at the last split second, they pull out of the dive. Their eyes were on the boss, and what had happened, the little piece of metal in the boss's stick had stuck and he couldn't pull out of the dive. But they didn't know whether the ground was there or up there. And all four of them went into the ground at 490 miles an hour. They crashed in formation. Because their eyes were on the boss and they followed him. And it's interesting when they refer to the loner who was out watching it all. He said if they could come back and still perform together with the boss, they'd be willing to go right on flying because they were committed to their task. And I said to my Billy, who was sitting across the aisle, I said, "Boy, this is just exactly what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. For to me, the most important thing in my life is Jesus Christ. And my eyes are on him." Oh, you could pull references from all the books that he wrote to illustrate that wonderful truth of keeping your eyes upon Christ. And when you do, you are knowing what the source of our true joy really is: Christ himself. I hope that as we share together a few thoughts and you ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you again what Christ himself means, not only in your change of life and the transformation when you became a child of God, but how absolutely essential it is, as we're reminded in Romans, that it was through the death of Christ we are reconciled to God. It is by the life of Christ that we are saved, that we live day by day. And God in his wonderful grace provided for us through the person of the Holy Spirit his presence to live within us. Life would be impossible without him. And I don't have any more than just a moment to say that everything we do in this life as a believer from the time we trust him should be the life of Christ doing it through us. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. And I think one of the tragedies of the Christian church today is that so many people have been led to that moment of trusting Christ and his death on the cross as salvation for their sin, but not realizing that it is absolutely, absolutely, unrevocably essential that they realize that it is also the death, the life of Christ that's going to live in you, that will work out this new life that he has wrought in your life and will demonstrate to the world that our Christian faith is what we proclaim that it is, and that he is the answer to every situation that we face. He is the continuation of my life. The little chorus we sometimes sing, it's no longer I who lives now, but Christ who liveth in me. In me, Jesus is alive in me. And as others have said it far more effectively than I can, every need that I have, the adequacy of Christ to provide is absolutely there for me. And there is no demand upon your life, my life, whatever it is, that is not a demand upon the life of Christ within me. Don't ever forget that. And if you do, remember that. And ask God to bring it to your remembrance. You're going to know that He who is the very source of life remains there, that in every situation in life, whatever the detour may call for, and it's going to be pretty rough for some. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution of one sort or another. And I love what Jerry reminded us of last night, that the testimony of this dear young man in England, God has all eternity to make it up and to do what He thinks should be done. I'm grateful for His patience with me. And what I long for, I know is there available to me by His grace, is to know more of what Paul talked about in Philippians 3, which we'll get to tonight. Knowing the person of Christ. So that in reality, the most important thing in my life is Christ. Let me ask you this as we come to a close this morning. What is the most important thing in your life? Well, you say, my family, my business, those goals that I have. Yes, they are important. But only with that commitment of your life to Jesus Christ can God enable you to put that thing, that person, those people, that relationship in the proper focus so that He, being the hub of it, can cause it to function as He would have it function. And can you know what real joy and peace in every situation is? For to me, to live is Christ. So I can count it all joy in every situation. James hooked on to that, didn't he? In 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And then he goes on to say, so that whatever situation we are, we can say, Lord, you're here. You are in me, and I'm trusting you to do it. I've committed my life to you in faith. Don't let me get off of that standard and that principle. I'll walk by faith and not by sight. And the only way that's possible is to stay in this word and to walk with Him day by day, meditating in it, reading it with a prayerful attitude, with an inquiring mind, with an obedient spirit, and saying, God, reveal your will to me day by day, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. So you can say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We've rambled on, haven't we? But maybe we've seen a little of Paul's compassion in the letters that he wrote, in the prayers that he prayed. We've seen a tad of his concern that they would still abound in love, that they would be faithful in exhibiting those graces and the fruits of the Spirit that would demonstrate to a world around them that Christ was real. They would bear the fruits of righteousness. We see a little more of his convictions when he says that whatever it is, Christ will be magnified in my life, whether it be by life or by death. My commitment is to the boss, yes, but my blessed Heavenly Father, the King and Lord of my life. And my commitment is to Him. And I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That blessed 13th verse of the 4th chapter of this book, Paul's reminding the Philippians that this can be true. I was in Formosa. Ted, I believe you were there with us when we were there, and Joe Blinko. We went out to this little leprosarium and I had the opportunity to speak. And we'll never forget seeing a boy without any arms but two good legs coming into the meeting with a little boy, or a fairly good sized boy, but a young man with two good arms and no legs. He was riding the back of the one that had two good legs and no arms. You got the picture anyway. We got the arms and legs mixed up maybe. They slid into the row and had a wonderful time. And when it was over, Lil Dixon, who was responsible for that leprosarium, and that's another story in itself, introduced me to a man. He had crutches under his arms. He had been a leper. And under his arm, he had a little wood statue. And he put a stubbed hand without any fingers or hands in it and put it into that statue and handed it to me. And she said, he wants to give this to you as a token of his love and appreciation for you coming and for the team coming out here to visit them, because very few people do. I looked at it. It's a little shepherd boy. It's about 10 inches tall. I have it sitting. We have it sitting on the mantle. It's either on the desk or on the mantle in our bedroom. And it's usually one of the last things we see at night and one of the first things in the morning. Not that we consciously look at it and remind ourselves, but it is a presence there to remind us of what prompted its carving and why we happen to have it. And she said, this man wants to give it to you. And I said, well, where did he get it? And she said, he carved it. I said, he carved it? He couldn't carve it. He doesn't have any fingers or thumbs. He couldn't hold a carving knife. Oh, but she said, he did. I said, how did he do it? She said, a few weeks ago, she said, I went by the little chapel where you were today. And I heard this voice calling out and crying out to God at the altar. And the man was kneeling as I peeked in the back of the little chapel and I saw him, and he was holding his stubbed hands up to God and he was saying, oh God, help me carve again. And Lil had a wonderful sense of humor. You see, he wanted to express his love, but the only thing he knew to do was carve, and he didn't know that he could do anything else, so he said, Lord, help me carve again. And Lil kind of closed the door and looked up and smiled. And she said, all right, Lord, what are you going to do about that? She said, the next day I saw what he was going to do. She said, I walked by the little maintenance shop where they can do crafts. And I looked over there at the bench, and here this man was with a buddy. And the buddy was tying an old carving knife onto his hand with some rags. And she said, I didn't dare let him see me. He'd have been so embarrassed he would have quit. But she said, I just peeked and watched as he'd put that block of wood. It was rather soft wood. And he'd push that knife against that block of wood. And the knife would slip and he'd bite his lip and he'd hold it up to this boy. And he'd tied it as tight as he could. And he kept doing it and he kept working and it scratched the wood and do it wrong. But he didn't quit. He kept on doing it. And pretty soon he could just push it just right. They'd tighten it a little tighter and it'd go this way. And then he'd work so patiently. And she said, in 3 weeks' time, here's the statue that he made. A shepherd boy and his dog, all out of one piece of wood, carved with a man who had no fingers, just a stubbed hand. I looked at it. I looked at him. I put my arms around him. I grabbed his stubbed hands then in my hand. And I prayed. I thanked God for him. But I asked God to forgive me. For with two good hands and two good feet, two good eyes and then two good ears, with a mouth and a heart to praise him, how little I have done. And here's a man without any fingers or thumbs was able to carve again because God enabled him and he committed what he had left to him. And there was great joy in his service for God. What you have, my beloved, is enough to do what God wants you to do if you'll just give it to him. It may be stubbed hands, but that's what it means for me to live is Christ. Lord, it's all yours. I give it to you. And hold on. You're going to experience such joy and excitement you've never known. Not happiness that depends on happenings. You talk about a hapless person as somebody that's nothing ever happened to him. Or at least it didn't happen what he thought was going to happen. It's so different than happiness. Joy is that abiding deep peace that in the midst of any situation of life, any circumstance of life, even the prison cell, his joy and presence is there is real. And you rejoice knowing that they can't take that from you. And that in performance, you can bring glory to his name. And someday, present even that crown of rejoicing to him at his feet to praise him. Father, I thank you. Oh, how I thank you that this message of Paul in this wonderful letter was not only for the folks in Philippi so many years ago, it's for me today. And I pray that something of the compassion of Paul, of his concern for those dear people, of his conviction as far as his own life was concerned, his relationship to you, of his commitment to you, as Lord of his life, might characterize my life a little bit more this coming year than ever before. And we thank you for your joy that is ours in every situation. That you are the author of life, that you continue it, and that our ultimate consummation of life will be Christ himself. And we thank you. What a privileged people we are. And we rejoice in your name with praise. Amen. Amen. Let's sing two verses, shall we? Ted, have we got time to sing? Oh, no, I'm past time. Well, we got to. Can we do it? Just two verses. Number 377. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Lord of glory, Lord of love. We'll stand and sing the first and the last verses, number 377. And sing it with great joy and gladness as you have been doing already. Let's stand. Here we go. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the Son of love. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Give up of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Mortals, join the happy chorus with the morning stars begun. Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life. And we all say, amen. All right. Lauren.